You are listening to a sermon by Lydia Kirtwell, recorded on Sunday, April 12th, 2026, at Point Grey to Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
The presence of Mary and Pippin means that when I was recently sent a lovely quilt by Lorena, despite her best efforts, it still came with a certain amount of cat hair attached, because Mary and Pippin believe that it is specifically for them to lay on. Thank you for having me back again to guest preach at your church. It's good to be here once again. This morning, I'm looking at one of the many post-resurrection stories of Jesus, this one from Luke 24. This passage focuses mainly on the physical resurrection of Jesus, on what it means that he is a living, breathing being in close proximity to his disciples, who know that he died just a few days before. This story emphasizes that Jesus is truly physically resurrected, how he is neither a ghostly apparition nor a resuscitated corpse. You see, first century Jewish people already had several examples of people coming back from the dead to draw upon. Just like we have ghost stories in our books and movies, first century people had accounts of disembodied spirits that would visit their loved ones looking like they did in life, but could not be touched and could appear and disappear at will. And somewhat unlike us, first century people also had many stories of seemingly dead people coming back to life. Our medical professionals today might say that they never really died, but they were just in a coma or a near-death state. But of course, back in the first century, they didn't have heartbeat monitors or scans for brain activity. But as Luke is at pains to show, this account of Jesus doesn't fit either of those examples. He does appear suddenly in the middle of the 11 and the other disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." But he can't be a ghost, because he then invites people to touch his hands and his feet, and he eats a piece of fish right in front of them. Jesus has a body, and he is truly alive. And yet he appeared miraculously like a ghost would. And we know, therefore, that Jesus can't just be a resuscitated corpse, since our normal human bodies can't just appear and disappear in the middle of a room at will. Jesus is alive, but his body is now somehow different, a resurrection body, and yet one still with the marks of crucifixion on it. He is a renewed creation, somehow both old and new at the same time. With this in mind, it's pretty easy to see why the disciples had such a tough time when Jesus appeared among them. At first, they were startled and terrified, but then, once Jesus had shown that he was not a ghost, they were joyful, but also disbelieving. This may seem strange to us, to be joyful and yet disbelieving, but it's actually a very human trait to reject surprisingly good news that's right before our eyes. It takes us a little while to comprehend that this goodness is actually really, truly happening. As I watched coverage of the Artemis II mission over the last 10 days, I found myself in that same state of joyful disbelief. How could it be that human ingenuity and perseverance sent four humans to the moon and back for the first time in my lifetime, if not in some of yours, and that these humans were so talented, so humble, so well-spoken, so hard-working, so united, and so much fun, frankly. In the midst of the constant stream of awful news in our world, the idea that something so good, so loving and lovely could actually happen felt strange, felt almost beyond belief. And so the disciples are joyful, but also disbelieving and still wondering. Doubt is not the opposite of Christian living, Christian faith, as we sometimes think. Doubt and disbelief are part of the journeys of faith. And sometimes we all need a chance to touch and see Jesus once again. I'll come back to that idea in a minute, but for now, let me move into the second half of our scripture today, which is Luke's version of the Great Commission. In this section, there's three specific phrases I want to talk about. Jesus opened their minds. He told the disciples that they were to proclaim the gospel in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And thirdly, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for now, because he was sending upon you what my Father promised. First, Jesus opened their minds. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained the scriptures to Cleopas and his wife, showing that the Messiah had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. And their eyes were opened. Here with the disciples, he opens their minds again, only this time he uses even more scripture, not just the law of Moses and the prophets, but the Psalms as well. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. For the disciples back then, and for us as disciples today, we need to remember that for all we know of him, Jesus is still somewhat of a stranger to us, that sometimes we don't see him as clearly as we think we do. Remember, these 11 apostles and the other disciples were Jesus' closest friends and companions, the ones who knew him better than anyone else on earth. And yet, they still couldn't see clearly. They still needed their minds opened. So, lest we think of ourselves as better than the apostles, we need to stay humble and recognize that we need to keep an eye out for Jesus as the stranger among us. I carry around an illustration of this humbling truth with me every day. You see, I have terrible eyesight. Without these glasses on, I can no longer see the words on the page. You are all just kind of blurry, you know, sort of. I can recognize you're still there, but you'd have to come about this close for me to recognize you. I often think of this when I go swimming with a dear friend of mine, Bonnie Sawatsky, who some of you may know. Bonnie's in a wheelchair, and part of the reason we go swimming together is so that I can help her in the change room. So if you were to look at the two of us when we're out swimming, you would, and somebody said, well, one of those two people is disabled, which one? People would obviously point to Bonnie. But then when I'm swimming, I don't have my glasses on. So if I need to find Bonnie afterwards, I literally have to like, are you, no, are you? And she has to like, Lydia, I'm over here. No, not that person. She has to echo locate for me, because once we get in the pool, I'm the disabled one and she's pretty able-bodied because she can see where I am. There we go. Now I can see you again. Aren't you lovely? If any person, including Jesus, were to come to me when I had my glasses off, they would have to come up real close before I recognized them. Me without my glasses is like the disciples before the resurrected Jesus explains the scriptures to them. They can see something, but it's all blurry. I need my glasses to see clearly. Just like all Christians need good Bible study and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to finally truly see who Jesus is and what it means to follow a crucified and resurrected Messiah. The second important point about this passage is that Jesus tells the disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Almost every one of those words, forgiveness, proclamation, nations, and so on, becomes a key theme in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts. And there's a very important detail here that's easy for us to miss, that last phrase, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, the Israelites thought of Jerusalem as the center, the belly button of the world. And so they naturally thought that the fulfillment of the scriptures about Jewish people being a light to all nations would mean that the nations come to Jerusalem. But here, Jesus reverses that movement. The disciples are to go out from the center. They start in Jerusalem and go outwards from there to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as it says in the beginning of the book of Acts. This is really important for them and for us to understand mission, the sending of Jesus correctly. It's not us waiting in here in our groups and our buildings for people to come to us so we can welcome them. It's about us being willing to go out, to be out in our streets, in our neighborhoods, in other people's homes and in other people's lives, and bring the love and light of Christ to them and see where the love and light of Christ is already shining for them. That is what it means that we are commissioned, co-missio, sending with. We are sent out. And third, having just said that the disciples will go out from Jerusalem, they are now told to stay in the city for now until Jesus sends upon them what my Father promised you. Which of course begs the question, what did the Father promise? Well, anyone familiar with the Old Testament prophecies would know that being clothed with power from on high refers to the pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, as promised in Joel chapter 2, in Isaiah chapter 32 and 34, in Ezekiel chapter 39, in many, many places. Again, Luke is setting up the continuation of his narrative in the book of Acts. But he's also pointing to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who will continue on Jesus' work amongst the disciples and empower them to be sent out. So, we have Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," Jesus proving that he really is resurrected, not just resuscitated, and not just a ghost. And we have Jesus opening the minds of his disciples to finally understand what the scriptures had been pointing to, a crucified and risen Messiah whose message of repentance and forgiveness is to be told to all nations. But what does all this mean for us today? What does this incredible story of Jesus's love and patience for his very nearsighted disciples have to do with our lives of faith? Well, first of all, as I already said, doubt is part of the faith journey. And we, like Jesus, are called to love others, to love ourselves. When we doubt, when we are afraid, when our lives don't go as we'd hoped, and we or others are thrown into utter confusion and disarray. We are to be gentle with others and ourselves when we have doubts. My first housemate here in Vancouver many years ago was an older woman named Yolanda, and she was a very faithful Christian. She would get up early in the morning and sit reading her Bible with her cup of coffee and her cat on her lap. And once she told me something that I still think of often and I find very comforting in my life of faith. One day she said to me, almost offhandedly, "You know, every 6 months or so, I go through a period when I just don't believe in God anymore. I think just the whole thing may have been made up. That's all. It's all a fairy tale. But I just keep going to church and living my life as I normally do. And eventually it fades away and I believe again." She wasn't bothered by those periods of doubt and disbelief. She was really quite comfortable with them. Disbelief, doubt, and hesitation are very much a part of our faith because the life that Jesus calls us to isn't easy. And it isn't for the faint of heart. As David Garland says, Jesus's greeting, "Peace to you," packs more punch, since he has come to guide our feet into the way of peace and actually brings peace into people's lives. But his way of peace is frightening, since it requires self-sacrifice and even death. Jesus is gentle with us in our doubts, but also helps us to keep moving forward in our life of faith. Second of all, I think it's important that Jesus's interaction with his disciples here has three main parts. He appears and reassures them emotionally with that greeting, "Peace be with you." Then he reassures them physically, inviting them to touch and see that he is real flesh and blood, not a ghost. And finally, he reassures them intellectually by opening their minds to the truths contained in Scripture. Knowing, believing in, and following Jesus involves emotional, physical, and intellectual experiences. And this is actually not a bad way to think about caring for someone who's in a state of fear or disbelief or whatever. We often like to start with the intellectual. "Let me explain to you why you shouldn't be afraid," instead of starting with the emotional peace be with you and with the physical. Can I give you a hug? And then moving into the intellectual. All three of these together, not just one or two aspects, are needed in our faith. Some of us are more intellectual in our faith, but this does not mean that we should neglect the emotional or the physical. Similarly, if we are more focused on our emotions or our embodied experience, this doesn't mean that we should neglect using our brains. But we're tending to the emotional and intellectual sides of our faith is much the same as it was today as it was for the first disciples. Study, prayer, rejoicing and grieving together. The physical side is a bit trickier now. Unlike the disciples, we no longer have Jesus physically present to us. He has ascended in his body to the heavenly realms. You and I cannot see him with our eyes or touch him with our hands. So how can our faith in Jesus be physical? Through other followers of Christ. In this age, Jesus has no hands but yours and mine to comfort the grieving and hug those who are racked with fear and doubt. In this age, Jesus has no feet but yours and mine to walk across the aisle in church, across the street, and around the world to help the widow and the orphan, the refugee and the person with PTSD, the one who feels abandoned or alone or fearful. And how do we know how to be the hands and feet of Christ? How do we know where to walk and who to hug and who not to hug and when to use words and when to stay silent in our efforts to comfort others? We know this partly because God has given us empathy and common sense and all the other gifts of being human, but also because of the special gift we receive as Christians, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was sent upon us as the Father promised. We all experience the Spirit in different ways. For some of us, we hear from God in dreams, for some in words or pictures or scriptures, and for others in a sense of intuition, a sense of needing to do something or reach out to someone. I have learned to trust when I get an urge suddenly to email or call someone I haven't connected with in a while, and ask them how they're doing. I don't always listen to that urge. And it also, sometimes I haven't disappointed people by not reaching out when I should. I am still short-sighted. I still see in a very blurry way. And I'm still a sinner who sometimes resists God's call on my life. But I'm learning to trust that small voice, that small nudge more and more, and to grow in my capacity to love others physically, to be the hands and feet of Jesus to others, and to let them be the hands and feet of Jesus to me. We live in a world of so much trouble and strife and pain. But take heart, for through the Spirit, the resurrected Christ still walks among us, speaks peace to us in our doubt and disbelief, and invites us to receive the gift of his Spirit through which healing and hope are possible. So may the peace of Christ be with us. May the Spirit empower us to touch and see Jesus through our neighbors. And may the Father open our minds to the truth of who God is, so that we may be sent out to proclaim his forgiveness, his word, and his grace. Amen.